Episode 14 is the end of Chapter 6. In medieval times, apparently, every monastery worth its marjoram simply had to have some sacred relic to venerate. An alleged piece of the cross was cool, but more common were bones of martyrs or gospel characters. I once heard of a wonderful French shrine which held a child's skull, maintained to be that of John the Baptist at age 12. I'm not sure how they expected the poor guy to carry on after that age. I mean, even in the first century, 13-year-old boys could be very cruel to school chums whose heads flopped around like rubber chickens. One rather suspects he would have acquired other nicknames than the Baptist. It's often seemed to me that a similar lack of common sense about timing haunts the thinking of the crowds in Jesus' day. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Among the possibilities considered by the crowds is John the Baptist returned from the dead. Well, if it was reincarnation that they had in mind, Jesus would have had to have been born after John's death, one would have thought. Since Jesus' public ministry didn't really get going until John's imprisonment, though, the crowds may well not have known of Jesus' existence prior to John's death. It may have struck them as rational, then, that this new popular preacher might be John the Baptist resuscitated. In any case, the crowds, as far as Peter is willing to tell Jesus, were thinking good things, even supernaturally good things, about Jesus. Is John the Baptist returned, Elijah returned, or some other prophet? Matthew 16:14, Mark 8:28. Or Luke 9:19. And although these are misleading views of who Jesus is, each has an element of the truth in it. Each would offer the gospel writers or Jesus an opening that any modern-style politician or teacher would not be slow to exploit. "Well, you might well say that I am a prophet, for I've been sent by the big chief in the sky with a message for this people," a made-up Jesus might say. Or, "You are right to think of John the Baptist when you think of me, for John bore witness to me as the one who was to come." Well, by now I scarcely need to write that Jesus didn't do this, nor do I need to say what he did instead. He asked another question. "And what about you?" Jesus asked his disciples, leaving behind these great opportunities to preach. "Who do you say that I am?" Well now, this is the question, isn't it? Remember, not very long ago, at the calming of the storm, they'd asked themselves a similar question in hushed voices so their master wouldn't hear. What kind of man is this? Now Peter has to answer face to face with the man. In all three Gospels, he answers that Jesus is the Christ. This may not seem a remarkable reply to people nowadays. We almost regard Christ as Joseph and Mary's family name. "Mrs. Christ, can Jesus come out and play?" It wasn't his last name, it was a title. Christ is merely Greek for Messiah. Long exposure to the New Testament usage of the term for Jesus after his time has tended to blind us to the meaning that the word carried before and during his life. We tend to think it was a Jewish office, like president or blackboard monitor, whose duties were more or less spelled out ahead of time, and that all remained was sorting out who would be allowed to fill the position. Well, it was nothing of the sort. While the Old Testament clearly points forward expectantly to dramatic events in the future, it turns out that Messiah is not one of the main categories or terms that it uses for this anticipation. Nor is it a term that Jesus regularly uses for himself or his ministry. In fact, in the three Gospels in which this story appears, Jesus never uses the term of himself before it. Although the gospel writer, the narrator, does in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When talking about himself, Jesus more frequently uses another title, Son of Man, which had a bit of ambiguity to it. It could be interpreted as the supernatural figure to which the Jewish prophet Daniel referred, Daniel 7:13. Or it could have been just a generic term for an ordinary guy, which appears to be its meaning in Psalm 8:4. "What is man that you care for him, the son of man that you think of him?" NIV. Psalm 144:3, or any of a number of references in the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 2, verses 1, 3, and 6, and 8, chapter 3, verses 1, 3, 4, 10, 17, 25, and lots of others. In any case, Peter's answer of Christ is not presented by the Gospels as the answer Jesus taught the disciples to give. Peter is not merely remembering and repeating the teaching he'd been given. There was no obvious answer to Jesus' question. With the benefit of 2,000 years of hindsight, there are probably other answers with which Jesus would have been just as happy, and other answers which he may even have liked better. Peter was forced to come up with his own summary based on what he'd seen and heard. That is why it's often called Peter's confession. Not confession in the sense that he admits he was wrong, but in the older sense of the word, which means acknowledging something, especially a summary of your beliefs or actions, whether good or bad, as your own. Literally, Messiah means anointed. In the Old Testament, an anointed person is one chosen for a task. And this begs the question, what task? And the answer varies. For instance, although the Old Testament phrase, the Lord's anointed, often refers to the king, anointed is also used of prophets, or workmen, or even foreign leaders whom God happens to choose for particular tasks. A reasonable, if mundane, translation would be appointee or nominee, which again clearly begs the question, appointed, nominated to what position or for what job? The early Christians' assertion that Jesus is the Christ could therefore be translated as Jesus is anointed. It's a bit like the modern Jesus is the answer, where the obvious rejoinder is, but what's the question? In first century terms, you'd reply, but anointed for what task? Peter applied this term to the man he has been following. He saw it as a greater title than prophet, which the people had been willing to call Jesus. If for Peter a prophet is a person specifically called by God and given the task of bringing God's very words to the people, how does this status of Jesus as God's appointee go further than that? What will a Messiah look like that goes beyond even the office of God's spokesperson and representative? If people in Jesus' day had a view of what Messiah would be, it was not because they felt that they understood Old Testament teaching about a title, but because they felt that they understood the challenge and task that faced their generation. For many of God's people in the first century AD, there was one task or question that must, they figured, have been uppermost on God's mind, and that is freeing the land from the occupying forces of pagan Rome and restoring a godly and God-honoring rule to the people of God. Messiah, it seemed to them, would be given the honorable task of anointing Romans hard on the head with a blunt instrument. They trusted that the God who dealt with Pharaoh would raise up someone to deal with Caesar. It was not that they had meditated on and studied the concept of appointee or candidate in the abstract, but rather that each of the different factions of Judaism felt that their intimate knowledge of the job description meant that they knew what the appointee or candidate would be like. And so, Jesus as Messiah is a difficult but important insight. For the gospel writers, Jesus is not merely a prophet, but rather the one that prophets looked forward to. See, God's prophet primarily brings God's message in words. God's appointee was thought to enforce and carry out God's will via actions. This is why Peter was so stunned later in the exchange when Jesus predicted his own rejection and suffering at the hands of the Jewish leaders. Peter would not have said, "Never, Lord," in Matthew 16:22 and Mark 8:32. So incredulously, if it was Jesus, the prophet, who would receive such treatment. This was thought to be typical treatment for a prophet bringing God's word to deficient Jewish society. Look at Matthew 5:12, 23:29-31, verse 37, Luke 6:23, Luke 11:48-50, Luke 13:34, God's appointee, though, would be a man of action who worked on behalf of an oppressed Jewish nation. How could the nation go against him? How could he fail? Peter realizes then that Jesus is not primarily a teacher bringing God's word, in which case prophet would be an appropriate designation. Instead, he sees Jesus primarily as a doer, fulfilling God's plans. In the exchange that follows in Mark's and Matthew's accounts, it becomes clear that Peter does not understand all that Jesus understands about what being God's appointee will involve. He sees, but he does not see. Rather like the blind man we've already mentioned. He sees men walking about like trees, Mark 8:24, and needs a further touch of Jesus before he will see more clearly. Answering this question of Jesus marks a real turning point for Peter, for the disciples, and apparently for Jesus as well. One part of the real task is now finished. From this point forward, Jesus sets his face in a new way toward the rejection that awaits him in Jerusalem. Other than their passages about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, there is arguably no more important passage than this for Matthew, Mark, Luke, or their readers. Whenever you find a commentary on one of these Gospels that must be separated into two volumes, you'll find it separated either before Peter's confession or just after the Transfiguration story that's linked to it. Whenever someone produces a theatrical production based on one of these Gospels, you'll find the major intermission comes at this point. This is the hinge on which the whole structure of the Gospel swings, and it arrives not in the form of a declaration, but in the form of a question. Who do you say that I am? And Jesus requires an answer to the question, who do you say that I am? And it isn't an obvious answer. At least it's not an answer that he has taught even the disciples to say in so many words. And following him is not primarily about intellectually grasping the answer, although in the long run that's desirable, for Jesus is not primarily a teacher. Nor is following him primarily about obedience, though something like that will be required. For Jesus is not primarily a new lawgiver. Primarily, it appears to be about your attitude towards him, from which obedience and understanding may begin to flow naturally. Perhaps those 100 Christians with WWJD bracelets should trade them in. I advocate WDYSTIA, who do you say that I am, armbands, instead. You've been listening to one of my books called Jesus Asked. My publisher, Zondervan, gave me permission to read you the whole book in weekly episodes. To subscribe or get other episodes, just fire up iTunes Music Store and search for GEMF, G-E-M-P-F, and then click on the picture. You can also get the MP3s from my website. Just do a web search with the words GEMF and podcast. The book itself is available from Amazon. The synthesizer background music is by William Fields at teamtechno.com and was used through the Creative Commons licensing scheme. The acoustic surf guitar music is used with the permission of Paul Johnson of the Duotones. Visit him at pjmoto.com. Thanks for listening.